title of this morning's sermon is Following Jesus, Part 1. If you're new to joining us, we are working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse on Sunday mornings, and we find ourselves at Luke 9:57. Before we look at the verses, I'm going to briefly talk to you about a profession that I have a little bit of familiarity with, and that is military recruiters. Military recruiters. Now, by a show of hands, has anyone ever met with a military recruiter? No? A few people? Five, six? Okay. All right. Used car salesmen have the reputation for being fairly dishonest and saying whatever is necessary to complete the sale. And I would say that some military recruiters are a pretty close second to that. And I say some, I want you to notice I said some, so when you leave today, you know that I'm acknowledging there are definitely some very honest military recruiters, high levels of integrity. But because they have to satisfy what you might call the commission mission, or the number of individuals that they need to get to sign up, their performance, and then by extension, their ability to promote is related to the number of people that they can get to sign on that dotted line. So as a result, as you would guess, military recruiters are going to try to make the military sound as attractive as possible. And there's going to be a strong temptation for them to either lie or at least to fudge the truth and make promises or offers that they know the military might not well fulfill. I looked at a number of articles over this past week, and here are a few of the top military recruiter statements that you could consider to be dishonest. Number five, there's a great chance that you'll be stationed wherever you want. Lots of people have heard that and then found themselves stationed on the other side of the world in some place that they consider to be godforsaken. Number four, there's almost no chance of you being sent to a combat zone. I was reading about individuals who were saying that they were actually being told, no, the government is actually, the United States is actually bringing soldiers home. Number three, you'll receive a large signing bonus. Number two, they don't yell at you in boot camp anymore. And then number one, you can quit anytime you like. I actually had a friend of mine who was considered AWOL because he left for his honeymoon instead of going to boot camp like he was supposed to. One of my best friends from high school, maybe he considers himself agnostic or atheist. I'm going to send him this sermon telling him I mentioned him in it, just actually to try to get him to listen to the sermon, though. So there's horror stories of people who are promised some number of things before they signed on the dotted line, only to find out that their military careers ended up being considerably different than what they initially were promised or what they expected. And this brings us to lesson one on your bulletins. Lesson one, Jesus is the opposite of military recruiters. Jesus is the opposite of military recruiters. And really, he's opposite in two ways. He's opposite of them in two different ways. First, it actually seems like Jesus tried to discourage people from following him. Yes, you heard me correctly when I said that. It actually seems like Jesus tried to discourage people from signing up or signing on the dotted line, you might say. When you look at Jesus' interaction with people, it seems as though he was making following him sound as unattractive as possible. There were individuals who were showing this interest in following him, and it looked like he would turn them away. Or he would tell them whatever would increase the chances of them turning back. Look at Luke 9:23, just since we're in this chapter, it's an easy one to see. Look at Luke 9:23. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, or if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, does this make following Jesus sound attractive or unattractive? Especially in Jesus' day. Now, we think about it and we apply it to our day and we think this means denial of flesh and so forth and exhibiting self-control and repenting of certain sins. But in Jesus' day, understand, nobody talked about picking up a cross deliberately or intentionally. I mean, it was one of the most horrific ends that people could end up meeting. And so when Jesus said this, there really wasn't something more unattractive that he could have said or something that would have made following him sound more difficult or excruciating. Think about when Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, Mark 10:21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And I just want you to notice that. It says that Jesus loved this man. You could be tempted to think that Jesus didn't love him by the statement that he made to him. But it says, Jesus looked at him, he loved him, and he said to him, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then, after you've done that, you can come and follow me. I'll talk a little bit later about Jesus' request to this man, what he said to him, and what application it does or doesn't have for us. So hold on to that. But for now, I just want you to notice, Jesus was not upset with this man. He loved him, but did his statement to him make following Jesus sound attractive or unattractive? I mean, he essentially said the one thing to this man, of all the things that he could have said, that would most increase the chances of him not following Jesus. Because this was a man that was in love with what? His possessions, or his wealth, or his riches. So Jesus looks to this man's heart, and he seemed to have been a fairly moral or righteous man in many ways, especially based on the number of things that he said he hadn't done, and Jesus didn't disagree with him regarding these things. But Jesus looks right to the one thing that will turn this man back from following him, and he says, this is what you need to do. Your idol is your possessions and wealth. You need to give that up, and after you get rid of all of this that you love, that means the most to you, then you'll be ready to follow me. Despite the way it looks, Jesus was not trying to get the young man to turn back from following him, but Jesus was doing the second thing that I think makes him different than military recruiters. He was being honest. And so the first thing that Jesus does that makes him different or the opposite of military recruiters is it sounds like he's discouraging people. And the second way he's different is he's just honest with people. He isn't trying to turn these people away, but he does have integrity. And so he tells people what's involved with following him. He told people the truth. He wanted them to know what was in store for them. While we're talking about this, I want you to consider that many churches, and I don't take any pleasure in saying this, but they're much more like military recruiters and much less like Christ. They are much more like military recruiters regarding their altar calls or regarding their invitations or regarding the statements or the claims they make to people about following Jesus. They're doing everything they can to make becoming a disciple of Christ as attractive as possible. And I'll tell you, I became especially convicted of it this week in my studying, but I just don't see that in Scripture. I just do not think that that's the approach that we should be taking. This is what gave birth to the seeker-sensitive movement. This is what gave birth to easy believism. This was not something that characterized the early church where people knew that they could be tortured or killed if they were followers of Christ. This is something that has crept into the church over the last some decades or perhaps centuries. This is why you have lots of churches or you have youth camps or you have outreaches making following Jesus sound like the most attractive and enjoyable thing imaginable. And I just do not see that coming from Jesus' mouth. I do not see him talking to people like that, telling them, hey, come follow me and we're going to have a wonderful time. Come follow me and the rest of your life is going to go really well. Don't have to worry about any more trials or struggles or pain or suffering. You picture a typical American easy believism church, and the pastor gets to the end of the sermon, and what does he say? Something along the lines of, just repeat after me. Just say these words. If you'll just walk down the aisle, I mean, we're almost guaranteeing people salvation if they'll take a few steps. And I just don't see that in Scripture. And if you disagree with me, you can come show me after service where you see that in Scripture. Because I think it's doing a terrible service to people, a terrible disservice to people, when we're making them think that if they just stand up out of a pew and then walk toward the middle of the aisle and walk down here and invite Jesus into their heart and say these words that they're going to be saved. And then you have individuals who return to that same unrepentant sin, habitual lifestyle that they were engaging in before. There's no unbroken pattern. There's no repentance. But now because some individual that they respected has guaranteed them that they're saved, they feel even more comfortable engaging in that sin. They think that they have acquired their fire insurance, whereas previously they might have been convicted, associated with what they were doing and thinking, well, I might go to hell for doing this. But now there's this man and he was up front and he was important and people trust him. He told me I'm saved. And so I guess I can keep doing this because there's no discussion of the things Jesus said about picking up a cross, about repentance, about sacrifice that's involved in following him. What if the pastor said what Jesus said? What if the pastor said, if anyone would come after Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow him daily? How many people you think would respond to those invitations? I mean, what if the pastor said that, got to the end of the sermon and looked out at the congregation, and instead of saying, repeat these words after me, if you really want to follow Jesus, why don't you need to pick up your cross daily and die to self? How many people would respond then? You'd almost see people trying to make sure they don't make eye contact with the pastor. You know, they'd be looking down. Oh, I hope he doesn't look at me and expect me to come forward, because I know that's not something that I want to do. There wouldn't be many people responding to those invitations. And I think this might sound bad at first. You hear me say that and you think, well, isn't it a wonderful thing when we get all these responses or all these people who are accepting those invitations? Wouldn't it be terrible if all of those numbers decline? What I'll tell you is we wouldn't have so many people who are deceived about their salvation. We wouldn't have these Gallup polls coming back that state 80% of Americans say that they're Christians. I mean, you only have to look around and see that that's not the case. And one reason that we see that is because there's deceived people, but the other reason we see that is because we have churches deceiving people. We have religious leaders who are deceiving people. If we took the approach that we see in Scripture, we wouldn't see so many people saying they're Christians, but we also wouldn't see so many people claiming to be Christians who aren't and are committing habitual sin, living together outside of marriage. We wouldn't see so many people claiming to be Christians addicted to pornography. We wouldn't see so many people claiming to be Christians who have little to no desire to grow and become like Christ. We wouldn't see so many people who have lives that revolve almost entirely around themselves with no thought to serving Christ whatsoever, but still claiming to be followers and disciples of Christ. And I'll tell you what else, if we took the approach that we see in Scripture and we followed the example that Jesus set, then maybe down the road, when judgment comes, Jesus wouldn't have to say the words of Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, now that's what Jesus said, that's not my claim. Jesus said, on that day, many people are going to say to me, it communicates the shock that they're going to experience. And I don't know what number or percentage of people we're talking about here who are going to be shocked on that day of judgment. But Jesus said, on that day, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, do many mighty works in your name? They're going to lean on their works. They're going to lean on the righteous things that they thought they did. And Jesus says, I declare to them, I never knew you. You didn't lose your salvation. I never knew you. You were never saved in the first place. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, when you talk to people who claim to be Christians, but they're living lives that are largely indistinguishable from the lives of unbelievers, and you address them about those lifestyles, and you if you were honest, you might even say, I would not even know you were a Christian. There is nothing from your life that distinguishes you from every unbeliever I know. If you hadn't just told me you were a Christian, I would not even know you were a Christian, because your life looks like everyone else's lives of those who are in the world. And when you talk to these people about that, they're going to say you're legalistic. And the reason is they've been fed lies. They have been fed lies. They have been told that following Jesus meant their lives did not have to change at all. They were told that it would cost them absolutely nothing. All they needed to do was just to repeat some words. In Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, the reason I mention that is I think most people forget those last two words are there. They think the verse reads like this. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And they leave off what? What's he calling them to? He's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to repentance. He's not calling them to the same lives that they have continued living. By definition, repentance involves a 180. It's going a different direction. It's turning from those sins that you have loved and clung to loving and clinging to Christ. That's what he said. Now, the way most altar calls take place, you would just, I don't even know if the word repent or repentance is even included in most altar calls. As you know, most of my Sunday mornings are spent here, so I don't get to hear what's happening in a lot of other churches, but I do know from some of the churches that I attended previously that those words are not used. It's almost like repent or repentance is a foul word that we're not going to mention, because we recognize that if we discuss people turning from their sins, that that's going to decrease the chance that they'll come forward. The approach Jesus took and the approach we should take is to be honest with people. We need to tell people what's involved. We need to tell people to think about it ahead of time. To use the words that Jesus used, we need to tell people to count the cost, consider what's involved. Briefly turn to Luke 14:25. Turn a few chapters to the right. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these verses because we're going to end up covering them in the future, but I do want you to see them because of the relationship they have to this morning's verses. Luke 14:25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them. Now just pause for a moment. I want you to picture this. I want you to picture these huge crowds that are following Jesus. And I want you to imagine that Jesus is just like most other religious leaders. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? What's he going to think at this point? He's going to think, wow, this is wonderful. All these people are following me. This is great. Look at all these followers I have. And then he's going to turn to them and he's going to say something really encouraging or something really wonderful. That's not what Jesus did, though. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Could you imagine someone saying that today? Some religious leader with hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands of people following him? I mean, could you imagine if Joel Osteen looked at the camera and said that? That stadium wouldn't be full the next Sunday. I mean, if it was filled with the number of people who were actually Christians in that church, I mean, what percent do you think you'd lose? But this is what Jesus did. He had this swell of people behind him. I mean, when you raise people from the dead, when you perform these miracles, you're going to have hundreds or thousands of people behind you. And when Jesus is at that moment, what he does is he turns around and he knows some number of these people are deceived, that he knows they're not true disciples. He's going to trim the fat. He's going to cut the low-hanging fruit. And so this is what he says to them. It's not as literal as it sounds. Jesus, he spoke in hyperbole or exaggeration to make points. But still, the clear point he's making is you have to have such a love and loyalty for Christ that in contrast to it, it would appear as though you hate those closest to you. You would have such a love and commitment to Christ, because we know it's not as literal as it sounds, because elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than what? An unbeliever or an infidel. We're commanded, children, to obey their parents. As we get older, to honor our parents. I mean, it's one reason on Mother's Day, Pastor Doug has the mothers stand up. We deliver them flowers. So we know Jesus isn't conflicting with all these other statements in Scripture. But the point is, he's saying your love and commitment to him has to be so high and so strong that in contrast to it, others in your life, it might have seemed as though you hate them. And I can say there have been plenty of people who have left unbelieving families, clung to Christ. And what did many of those unbelieving families think? That my loved one hates me. My loved one hates me. And that's not the case. I think I can remember when my parents might have thought that early on. They might have thought I despise them. That wasn't the case. But when you have to cling to Christ and people feel like you're rejecting them for Christ, they can feel as though you hate them. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, that sounds familiar because we just read the same thing back in Luke 9:23. And as I've told you before, there are not mistakes in Scripture. When you see something for a second or third or fourth time, it's because God wants to make sure that you don't miss it. And God wants to make sure you don't miss that following Jesus means a lot more than a carefree life. He says you've got to pick up your cross and follow him. Here's the important part for this morning's sermon. Look at verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he wasn't able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes out against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In both examples, constructing a building and going to battle, Jesus makes the same point. that if you don't determine ahead of time what is involved in this endeavor that you're considering, it's not going to go well for you. You're going to get started and learn that it wasn't what you were expecting, and you're going to finish poorly. And he's applying this to discipleship. He's saying if you don't think ahead of time of what's involved with following Christ, you're not going to finish the race. You're not going to finish building the building, or you're going to lose that battle. You're going to throw in the towel early. And how many people's faith, and I use that word faith loosely, has been wrecked when some man made following Christ sound as attractive as possible, and then only a few weeks, months, years down the road, there's some trial or tribulation or difficulty, whether it's the announcement of cancer or a lost loved one or whatever difficulty comes into that person's life, and they think back, well, I thought following Christ, I mean, it was going to be all roses and sunshine. I mean, that's what that guy said to me. And so then they turned back. They weren't true disciples. I don't want to pry too much into your home, so I'm going to say this gently. But I really want to encourage you to consider this in the evangelism and discipleship with your children. Be careful about the things that you guarantee your kids. Now, I think I can say that you know very clearly, I think the heads of every family here are the fathers. I pastor this church, but I don't pastor your individual families. But I want to invite you, gentlemen, consider in the love and affection you have for your children, the best way to disciple them is to insert that word if. Don't make guarantees to them, but let them know if they have repented, if they have put their faith in Christ, then they're saved. But if you don't put that word if in there, and you tell them that just because they said those words, can you look? Are you the Holy Spirit? Do you see what has or hasn't transpired in your child's heart? Can you see whether they're sealed by the Holy Spirit? You can't. Don't make guarantees to your children that you can't really guarantee, because you don't know for sure. If that stings you or hits you the wrong way, may I just encourage you to go home and pray about it first and see what example is taught in Scripture and see whether you should make those sorts of guarantees to your children without the word if in there. Because you want your children growing up remembering that you told them if they repented and put their faith in Christ, then they were saved. Not because they said some words. And that's still a guarantee to them, isn't it? If they've repented and put their faith in Christ, then they're saved. Consider these verses. Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it by many are by and those who enter it enter by it are many. And this easy way is what's often presented with these invitations and altar calls. It's an easy way. Just come follow Christ. Jesus says the gate is narrow and the way is what? He said it's a hard way. Following him. That's what Jesus said. He said it is a hard way that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You're doing people a disservice when you make it sound easy. You need to tell them what Jesus said, that it is hard. Now, this brings up a question. I recognize there could potentially be some tension here between what we see in Scripture and what it sounds like Jesus says, because we know that salvation is a free gift. We are saved by grace through faith. It is an invitation. We are called. Scripturally, the gospel, offers salvation as though you couldn't do less. I mean, Scripture presents salvation as something you couldn't contribute less to your salvation. Also, it is presented as an invitation. You've got, if you're thirsty, come and drink. If you're hungry, come and eat. If you're weary, come and rest. So getting saved, it really couldn't sound easier in Scripture. So how do we reconcile that easiness associated with getting saved with the hardness associated with following Christ? How do we harmonize this tension we see? And this brings us to lesson two. Getting saved is easy, but following Jesus is hard. Getting saved is easy, but following Jesus is hard. Here's another time when Jesus was being followed by huge numbers of crowds. This is after Jesus fed the 5,000, which was 5,000 men. So we've talked about it was actually more like 20,000 people were fed. Now, after that, after those crowds, that crowd of 20,000 went and got their friends and their friends and their friends. You can imagine how many more people are following him. And then listen to this, John 6:28, the crowds asked Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And then verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now that sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? They actually asked what work to do, and Jesus said the work was believing. Now that sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? He's talking to a bunch of unsaved people, and he tells them the work that they need to be doing is believing. Putting your faith in Jesus, embracing him as Savior is easy. But living out the Christian life with him as Lord is hard. Let me say that one more time. Putting your faith in Jesus as Savior is easy. Embracing him as Lord, living with him as the Lord of your life is hard. Submitting to Jesus, obeying him on a daily basis is hard. An easy Christianity, which is the one that's offered way too often, a Christianity which involves no sacrifice whatsoever, a Christianity that makes no demands on a person's life, is not true Christianity. That is a false gospel. Let me be very clear with you. A gospel that makes no demands, involves no repentance, discusses no sacrifice associated with following Christ, that's not a true gospel. That's a false gospel. Jesus spoke some words that might seem to conflict with some other things he said. Let me address them. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now you hear the words. You hear rest. You hear light. You hear easy. And so how do we reconcile these words with Jesus' other statements about basically the hardness associated with following him? The rest Jesus offers here is the rest or peace that comes from confidence in God's sovereignty. Let me say that one more time. The rest or the peace that Jesus is offering here is not a carefree, restful life absent of trials or afflictions. He's offering the rest or peace that you can have when going through those trials and afflictions because you know that God is what? Sovereign. That he is in control. And let me just ask you, when you're going through something terribly difficult, what is more comforting or restful or peaceful than knowing God is sovereign, that he is in control? Nothing. That is the most comforting thought that we have. The key word to understanding this is the word yoke. Yoke is often synonymous with law. It's often synonymous with law. Just follow me for a moment. At the Jerusalem Council, Paul rebuked those people who were trying to put the Gentiles under the law. In Acts 15:10, he said, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke," referring to the Mosaic law, "on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." That's referring to the Mosaic law. So what Jesus is saying, I'm coming and I'm offering salvation by grace through faith apart from works. You don't have to be saved by keeping the law. If you try to be saved by keeping the law, that's a pretty heavy yoke to bear, isn't it? When you've got to keep the 613 commands and the Mosaic law to be saved, that is a huge yoke to bear that nobody can bear. Jesus comes and says, "I will do the work for you. I will take the punishment that your sins deserve. The wrath for your sinful life can be poured out on me, and I will absorb it. I will receive it, and you can be saved by grace through faith." That is an easy yoke. That is a light yoke compared to the yoke of the law. But it doesn't mean that after you're saved, there's no sacrifice involved with following, being one of Christ's disciples or followers, that you just get to go out and live however you want or do whatever you feel like doing. If you want to know the one time in the Gospels when Jesus really seemed to turn people away, that brings us to this morning's account. Look at Luke 9:57 if you aren't there. Turn back to Luke 9:57. The first thing I want you to notice is the repetition of the word "follow." It's the theme in these verses. It occurs three times in each of the conversations that Jesus has with these people. Luke 9:57, as they're going along the road, someone said to me, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Luke 9:59, to another, Jesus said, "Follow me." Luke 9:61, another said, "I'll follow you, Lord. Let me first go say farewell to my house." So in this account, Jesus is going to interact with three men We're going to look at the first conversation this morning, and we'll look at the second and third conversations next week. The first and third men initiate the conversation with Jesus. They're the ones to speak to him. The second man, Jesus, initiates the conversation with him. So Jesus addresses that man versus the other way around. And all three of these men, they seem to want, or I might say it more accurately, they seem to think they want to follow Jesus. But in each conversation, Jesus exposes the weakness associated with their commitment. He reveals why their commitment to him is actually half-hearted. Now, there's a lot of reasons people don't follow Christ. I mean, the list, so my point is this is not an exhaustive list. We're just seeing three reasons here that people don't follow Christ. But considering how many different reasons there are that people don't follow Christ, and these three are chosen, tells me something. These three reasons must be pretty important. Because of all the reasons that could be chosen why people don't follow Christ, the fact that these three are singled out for us tells maybe they're the most common. Maybe these three men represent the three most common reasons people don't follow Christ. Maybe these are the greatest threat. Whatever the case is, I do know this, because Scripture draws attention to these three reasons. Of all the reasons that could be chosen, they're particularly important, and we need to make sure we take notice of them. Look at the first man. Luke 9:57, they're going along the road, and someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, there are two things that make this man's statement pretty fantastic. First thing that makes his statement pretty fantastic is it was typically Jesus who went to people and said what? "You follow me." You've got the reverse of that with this man. It couldn't look much more wonderful. You've actually got someone coming and saying to Jesus, "I will follow you," before Jesus can even invite him to follow him, right? That's the first thing that makes it fantastic. The second thing that makes it so fantastic is the parallel account, or makes it seem fantastic, is the parallel account in Matthew's gospel tells us that this man was a scribe, which means he's one of the most prominent religious leaders, which also means he's on the side of the most prominent enemies of Christ during his earthly ministry. And so what's really happening here is one of the most prominent religious leaders, or one of the most prominent enemies of Christ, wants to defect, wants to leave that side and come join Jesus' side. He's going to have one of the most prominent, I mean, there's a reason, as wonderful as Nicodemus is, that he goes and talks to Jesus when? When nobody's going to see, because he didn't want to be a religious leader recognized speaking to Jesus, so he has this conversation with him privately. This man comes in bold daylight in front of all these hundreds or thousands of people, a religious leader, and says, "I want to follow you." So what do you expect Jesus to say? "Oh, great. Well, glad to have you on board with us. You know, I'm tired of all the contention between me and the religious leaders. This is wonderful. Do you think if you follow me, then you can go back and talk them into following me too? It'd be great to have someone from the other side join me. Why don't you repeat these words after me and invite me into your heart?" I mean, that's what you might expect Jesus to say if you follow the approach that's taken in many churches. Instead, look at verse 58. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And this brings us to lesson three. To follow Jesus, would you forsake part one, worldly comforts? To follow Jesus, would you forsake part one, worldly comforts? We'll cover parts two and three next week when we look at the next two conversations. Now, to understand why Jesus said this to this scribe, we only have to consider what his life probably looked like. Now, because so few people could read and write in Jesus' day, being able to write or being a scribe was a very lucrative profession. You could expect to make a lot of money for this skill because it's an issue of supply and demand, and there's so few people who can offer this. There's such a limited supply. You could be paid very, very well being a scribe. It was, you know, whatever you would consider to be one of the highest income jobs in our day, that's what it was like in Jesus' day. The second reason that Jesus said this to this man is, in Jesus' day, where did most people have to work? Outside, toiling the ground, hard manual labor, whether it was, you know, gardening or animals or shepherding or constructing stuff or building things, a carpenter, a stonemason. Whatever the case, most people had to spend their lives toiling, doing hard manual labor. Now, Scribe, on the other hand, he's an individual that had a life that looked much like mine and probably a number of yours. We were sitting down at a desk most of the day writing, or we're behind a computer screen. But the fact is, it was a fairly relaxed lifestyle that this man was able to enjoy compared to most men in his day. So the point is this. If this man's going to follow Jesus, do you think it's going to involve a dramatic change for him? Most definitely. He's going to give up that very comfortable lifestyle he's known. He's going to move from his desk job to a very nomadic lifestyle of moving around from place to place to place with no place to lay his head. And it would have been such a dramatic change that it was going to take a much bigger commitment from this man than he was really considering. In fact, when you consider everything that I just said, you can almost wonder, why did this man want to start following Jesus? If he didn't know what was involved, why did he want to follow Jesus? And I'll tell you why. I appreciate, I'm definitely not going to criticize the way the Gospel of Luke is written, but I want you to know that it's arranged often topically versus chronologically. So if you were to look at a harmony of the Gospels, many of the accounts in Luke are spread out over that timeline of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's not chronologically in order. For example, this chapter is largely about discipleship and the failures of the disciples leading up to this moment. And so that's why it's arranged this way. But sometimes what we have to do is we've got to kind of come up out of Luke and we've got to consider the context in which an account took place. And it's very important to understand what took place immediately before this. In the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, which you could also see if you were to look at a harmony of the Gospels, Matthew 8:16 says, they brought to Jesus many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. So right before this, Jesus cast out a whole bunch of demons, and he healed every sick person that was brought to him. Do you think that might create a swell of infatuation with Jesus? When you watch a man who casts out demons from all these people and heals every person that's brought to him, do you think some people might just sit back amazed and say, whoa, I want to be attached to that guy. I want to go with him. And so there's this infatuation. This account takes place right after that, and you've got this swell of people who are coming, and they're like, whoa, I want to be with Jesus. I want to go with Jesus. Maybe I want that miraculous power. Who wouldn't follow a man like that? He's famous. He's prominent. He's powerful. This man is in that camp of having this very emotional response to what he saw. He makes a very rash commitment. His enthusiasm at this moment, it's based on feelings and emotions. And what can happen with feelings and emotions? You know, they just come and go. They come and go. And that's why I would encourage you, don't try to appeal to people's feelings and emotions. There's a reason when you're reading Acts that it says that Paul would go into the synagogues and he would do what with the people? He would try to stir them up emotionally. He would reason with them. Why would he reason with them? Because he wasn't trying to appeal to their emotions and feelings. He was trying to appeal to them intellectually, getting them to consider what's involved, because he knew that was the only thing that was going to work when their feelings and emotions dissipated. And that's exactly why when you see people who swell up regarding perhaps the music or the emotional appeal from the pastor or evangelist, when those feelings and emotions disappear, guess what else disappeared? That commitment to Christ. That commitment to Christ disappears too. He makes this rash commitment. He can't believe what he just saw. He has this emotional response. It's never going to survive the trials and difficulties associated with true discipleship. Or in other words, he has this emotional response that's never going to survive not being able to lay his head anywhere. So picture what this is like. Jesus says, okay, come follow me. They make it about, I don't know what time of the day it is, but they make it till bedtime and they're going to lay down. And this guy's like, well, where's my pillow? You know, where's my mattress? Jesus, I like following you, but I'm going to head home now. I've got a comfortable bed there. I got my food. I'm not looking forward to sleeping on the ground for the next number of months or however long your ministry lasts. And so Jesus tells him right off those words. He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Is that what you really want? If that is what you want, come follow me. If that's not what you want, you might as well head back now, because it's going to be a lot longer trip back to your house when you turn away from me tonight, when you don't want to sleep on the ground. And I mention this because of the application that it has for today. You don't want people making commitments to Christ based solely on emotion or feelings that are going to disappear. When people have not counted the cost, their commitment to Christ is not going to survive. The first trial or tribulation that they experience, that commitment is going to be gone. Do not look for rash emotional responses, whether it's from others or whether it's even from your children. You might encourage them to count the cost and consider what's involved with following Christ. I think we should all ask ourselves, would we follow Jesus if it meant no mattress or pillow? Would we be willing to follow Jesus if it meant sleeping on the ground? Would we be willing to follow Jesus if it meant having no home? Would we be willing to follow Jesus if it meant giving up our comfort or some number of our comforts? What would be our answer to this? How far does our commitment to Christ go? I mean, it's pretty easy for us, especially as Americans, to throw around words like wherever, whenever, anywhere, anytime. But it's a lot harder to live that. And I say this to you very convicted. I have not been asked to sacrifice. I mean, I come and about the most difficult, the most uncomfortable part of this is we're approaching summer and it gets a little warmer for me up here preaching behind the pulpit because we don't have air conditioning. But other than that, there's not a whole lot I have to sacrifice. So please don't think for a moment that I think that I'm at all above you or that I'm making some big sacrifice as a Christian. I have to ask myself this too. What if it meant no mattress, no pillow, sleeping on the ground, having no home, giving up comfort? Would I be willing to do this? Would I be willing to follow Christ for this? I want to ask you a question that might have crossed your mind up to this point while we're talking about sacrificing to Christ. Jesus asked the rich young ruler to give away all his possessions, and Jesus told this man that following him meant sleeping on the ground. Does this mean that to follow Jesus, we need to do this too? That we need to give up all our possessions or we need to sleep on the ground? No, it doesn't, and this brings us to lesson four. Lesson four, Jesus knows what each person must sacrifice to follow him. Jesus knows what each person must sacrifice to follow him. And I'm not trying to make a joke when I say this. While we approach these summer months and it becomes warmer in here, and we don't get air conditioning, which doesn't seem like we're planning to get air conditioning in here anytime soon. Don't complain. Don't complain. It is not a big sacrifice. I know you might be a little uncomfortable, and if you want, I'll probably come to church and I won't have a tie on. That's a good excuse for me, I suppose. Don't complain because it's not a big sacrifice that you're making, especially not compared to the sacrifice that many other people make, even today in other parts of the world, for them to be able to worship together, when they worry what might be in danger when they gather their lives, being arrested, being persecuted, coming and sitting in a sanctuary that might not be as cool as you like is not a big sacrifice. So don't whine about it and don't complain about it. Lesson four, Jesus knows what each person must sacrifice to follow him. Earlier, I told you I'd revisit that statement that Jesus made to the rich young ruler. What happens if you take the instruction that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler or that he gave to that man in verse 58, and you apply that to yourself and you think he's saying that to you? You're going to give up all your possessions and you're going to think that you have to spend the rest of your life living like it's family camp. Not just the five grueling days we go, but you're going to live like that, sleeping on the ground, camping. Okay. Actually, Kate and I were talking and she told me that there was a man, a friend of hers, who had read the words of Luke 9:58, and he took it so literally, applying it to himself, that he sold everything, and he just went and he lived in the desert and slept in the desert. And I think I've told you before, and it's worth saying again, you can't take what's described in Scripture and prescribe it. Everything that's described is not prescribed. Now, if you look at verse 23, in Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone would follow me. Now, who's he talking to then? All of us. But when he was speaking to the rich young ruler, who was he speaking to? The rich young ruler. And when he was speaking to this man, because he knew what was going to be involved in following Jesus, who was he speaking to when he spoke to that man? That man. So it's going to be very problematic for your understanding of Scripture if you take every single verse and think that it's to you, written to you, you're that person or you're that people group or you're that nation. And I'll just tell you, most of the time people take the verses that are very encouraging and promising and applying to themselves. I don't see any of the verses in the Old Testament that are discussing the judgment of Ammon or Moab or Babylon and Assyria and people apply those to themselves. Okay, so we just have to consider the context and who Jesus was speaking to. And for these people, this is what was involved in them following Jesus, because this man's idol was his possessions. For him to follow Jesus, repentance would look like getting rid of that idol that was in his heart, all of his riches. For this other man to follow Jesus, it meant a nomadic lifestyle, because Jesus was living a nomadic lifestyle. John 2:24 says Jesus knew all people. Because he knew all people, he could look into people's hearts. He knew what was involved for that person or for those people to follow him. Another way to say it is he knew what repentance looked like for those people. And will repentance look different for each person? Yes, it will. We all have different things to repent of or repent from. There are some struggles that I have that I know you don't have, and there are some struggles you have that others don't have. And so the fact is, the Lord knows what each person needs to repent of. For the rich young ruler, it's getting rid of that covetous, greedy idol. For the scribe, it was repenting, literally, of his very comfortable lifestyle and turning away from that, at least in his day, what would have been pretty luxurious and extravagant. The question we need to ask ourselves, because then you could look at this and you can say, well, is there no application for us? Now, there's a whole bunch of application. And the application is this. Oh, if Jesus would say this to the rich young ruler, and he would say this to this man in verse 58, what would he say to me? If he wants that man to sacrifice that, and if that's what that man has to give up, what do I need to give up? If Jesus was speaking to me, what idol is in my heart? What does repentance look like for me? What do I need to turn from to turn to Christ? If I'm going to repent and put my faith in Christ, what is in my life that can't stay in my life? Now, I don't know all of your lives, and often you don't like me using you as examples in sermons, so I'm forced to use myself a little bit. When I was going over my sermon with Katie, we both recognized that when we were close to becoming Christians, started going to a Christian church, hearing the gospel for the first time, we were both dating unbelievers. And so for us, it meant turning from those unbelievers toward Christ. We had to break up with those people that we were dating. I'm not putting that sacrifice on par with the sacrifices necessarily that others make or how painful it was, but it was a sacrifice. There was music that I needed to get rid of. I had built this pretty large CD collection filled with some of the most ungodly and wicked lyrics you can imagine. And so that couldn't remain. I had plenty of fitness magazines filled with totally inappropriately and immodestly dressed women. Had to get rid of those. And if I thought longer, there's probably other sacrifices that had to be made. And I'm sure for each of you who are followers of Christ, there are some number of sacrifices you've had to make. And the next thing I'd ask is, what else does Jesus want you sacrificing? Because sanctification is a process that continues throughout our Christian life. The Lord is bringing us along very graciously. Do you know, just let me give you a brief analogy. Was it God's plan for Israel to see all of the enemies of the promised land? No. They were going to encounter them one at a time. If you came to Christ and you saw every single enemy you needed to defeat or every single sacrifice you needed to make, it would be too overwhelming for you. So what God does is he very graciously exposes those towns or villages or enemies, those sacrifices you need to make or those battles you need to fight very slowly over your Christian life so you can have victory after victory after victory if you're obedient. You don't get to see everything right at first that the Lord's going to convict you of over the course of your Christian life. But as you become convicted, as you're a Christian longer and the Lord keeps peeling back more layers of your life, showing you more things that need to be repented of and turned from and sacrificed and gotten rid of, what it means to follow Christ is you follow him and you turn from those things. You leave those behind. You let that be shed from your life. You give it up. You sacrifice it for Christ. I mean, that's the language of Romans 12:2 when it says that you're a living sacrifice. It involves what you sacrifice for the Lord. Maybe you need to give up some relationship. I don't know all the young people here. If you're involved in an ungodly relationship, or you're considering some unbeliever, or you don't have your parents' blessing, maybe that's what you need to sacrifice. Maybe there's some comfort you enjoy. Maybe there's some language you use or some jokes you tell. Maybe there's some activity that you engage in. Maybe there's some hobby that just takes too much of your time. Maybe there's some decision you're considering and in your heart you know that's not, that it does not align with God's plan or will for your life. It isn't even necessarily immoral or sinful, but you just know that this is not the path that God has for you. Maybe that's what you need to sacrifice. If you want to follow Jesus, you're not going to have to, I suspect, maybe, but I suspect you're probably not going to have to get rid of all of your possessions and sleep on the ground for the rest of your life. But there are definitely sacrifices that the Lord wants us making, and I would ask you to consider what those are, because this is what separates you from being a true follower of Christ or a false disciple of Christ. I want to close with this quote from Ajith Fernando. He said, "We must always insist that there is nothing we can do of ourselves to merit salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. But when we accept his gift of salvation by faith, we must know what this gift includes. We must know that it includes following Jesus as Lord. It is the grace of God that enables us to follow this way. But it is a way in which sin is left behind and a righteous life is embraced. And when people accept the salvation that Christ offers, they must know that this is what they are accepting. Otherwise, they would not be putting their faith in the Jesus of the Bible." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you allow us to follow your Son. We thank you that there is an invitation. We thank you that it goes out to those who are hungry and to those who are thirsty and to those who are weary, and that you invite us to come follow Christ. Help us to understand what's involved in that. Help us to count the cost. I would pray especially for anyone here who thinks they're a disciple of Christ when they really aren't, that they would repent, and help us who are following Christ to continue to make those sacrifices needed to follow him as you continue that transforming and sanctifying work, conforming us into the image and likeness of Christ. It's a grace. It is a gift. It's a blessing to be able to become like Christ and shed these things from our lives that prevent us from looking and being like him. Give us that view of what you would have removed from our lives as we follow him. I thank you for this time. If there was any teaching this morning that was contrary, I'll say this first. If I said anything this morning that is untrue, that is unfaithful to you or to your word, I pray everyone would disregard it and you would convict me and help me to see what I said that was wrong. If what I spoke was the truth this morning, Lord, and it was faithful to your word, reveal that to the people here. Help them to embrace it, even if it's contradictory to anything that they've said or taught or done in their lives, especially what they might have seen at other churches or heard preached from other pastors. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.